I read this week that fairy tales have a long history. Those tales that you think went back a couple of hundred years apparently have their origins millennia ago. Stories like Beauty and the Beast have their sort of origins a long way back. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because we like fairy tales. Why do we like them? Why are they sort of so innate to human life? Well, think how they end. Fairy tales have a happy ending. They all lived happily ever after. And of course, it's not just for children. You get it in films, don't you? In films, normally speaking, the hero wins. Everyone else dies off, the hero survives. And people want to go and see films that have some sort of happy ending. Or in soap operas too, dramas. It's very interesting comparing what happens in a soap opera to what happens in real life, because actually it's very different. Very often in soap operas and dramas, you discover that the cheats get found out. There's a sort of justice built into the storyline that is actually very unlike real life. There's far more measure of justice, I think, in soap operas than you get in the real thing. Because we want a happy ending. We want the bad guy or the bad girl to get punished. We think it ought to have a happy ending. But the Bible isn't like that. You see, if you think the Bible is like fairy stories, you've obviously not read it. Because it's full of stories of the innocent suffering and the wicked getting away with it. The Bible is real life, including the horrific suffering that we've been reading about in the book of Lamentations, this suffering associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And as you get to the end of this book, there's no happy ending. You see, if I was writing this, I would finish in what we were looking at last time, in chapter 3, verse 22 or something. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. But that's only halfway through. The book carries on. There is more suffering described. You get it in chapter 4. You get this astonishing statement in chapter 4, verse 9. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Imagine what sort of situation must have been like to be able to say that. The only choice is which way to die. Is it going to be with the sword or with hunger? And actually the sword is better. What does that say about their suffering? And then you get to the end of chapter 5, and it's not God's love, but his anger that is in view at the end. You see, this book ends where it begins, with the ongoing suffering. There's no answer given. There's no relief. The lament goes on. There's 5 chapters of it. So God obviously thinks it's important for us to understand this. We need to understand this response to suffering, this lament. I just want us to, at the beginning, just help us to understand again what this lament really is. And we've used this definition through these studies. Lament is crying out to God. It's something centered on God. It's not meant to be like this. And you almost have it captured in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. That's really what they're saying. Look, something's gone wrong. It's not meant to be like this. God, look at this. They're saying something wrong has happened. They're saying there's disgrace. And when they're asking God to remember, they don't mean that God's sort of absent-minded and he's forgotten. It's a wonderful sort of salvation word. When God remembers something, it means he's going to act to rescue. When God remembers the people in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, he's going to save them. And so this is what they're asking for here. They're saying, do something, God. Something's gone wrong. And what I want us to understand is that lament is very different to moaning or whinging or grumbling. It can sound very, very similar, but actually it's totally different. As you come to a fork in a road, you've got two paths to go down. Where you get that fork, those paths are very close together. They look very similar. But the roads end in completely different places. Well, lament and moaning look very similar. They sound very similar, but they take you in completely different places. I just want to spell that out, because this is so important for us to understand. Lament is something God-centered. It's something that actually draws you to God. Moaning is actually all about yourself. And it actually keeps you from God. Just draws you into yourself. So as we've seen before, lament takes God's view of the world. It understands that God is good, that God made a good world, and that it's our sin that has brought suffering into this world, that has spoilt it. That the way things are is not how it's meant to be. The sin and suffering are not meant to be there. On the other hand, moaning says, I don't like it. I don't like the suffering. But it's just how it is. I'm certainly not to blame. It's not my fault. I just want someone to do something about it. It's nothing to do with me. Lament is concerned with God's purpose and glory. Moaning is basically self-pity. Poor me. Lament is hard work. It's exhausting. It takes time and thought. Think of the way that these poems, however you want to describe them here in Lamentations, are put together. We've looked at what a careful structure they have. This has taken work. But there's also work involved in that they want change. On the one hand, they feel helpless in their suffering. And yet, that's why they're crying to God. But with God's help, they want to do whatever it takes to change the situation. They are ready to even change themselves, if that will help. On the other hand, moaning is something very easy. It's very quick. You don't need to think to moan, do you? It's very passive. You see, when you moan, you don't like where you are. But actually, you won't do anything to change it. You want someone else to, maybe, but you won't do anything to change the situation. It's passive. And in a funny sort of way, when you complain, when you moan, you, in a way, are almost saying you quite like the situation you are in, because it gives you an excuse for self-pity, to maybe suck in sympathy. I've known people that have been in situations, horrible situations sometimes, that I'm afraid to say they've actually quite liked being in, because it was a way of sucking in sympathy. That's actually what they were after. They didn't really want it changed. Deep down, they enjoyed the attention it brought them. That isn't lament. Moaning fundamentally is an act of unbelief. It's an act of rebellion. It's taking you away from God. You've reached a conclusion about God, and you're saying, if this is what I'm suffering, I don't want anything to do with this God. Lament, on the other hand, is very honest. It's expressing the pain to God. And you have questions. Why? How long? Where are you? But it fundamentally wants God. It's an expression of trust, even when you don't understand. It's actually an expression of confidence in God. They sound very similar, but they head in very different directions. And we as Christians need to learn to lament. And we need to do that because the situation demanding lament goes on. That's what we have here in chapter 5. You see, first of all, the suffering goes on. The great theme through this chapter is the disgrace, the shame that has come upon the people. Look, they say to God, see our disgrace. In verse 16, they say, the crown has fallen from our head. In other words, the symbol of honour, the symbol of dignity has gone. They've lost what they once had. The land is no longer theirs. The enemies have taken it over. And, if you like, they need their permission to live in it. Imagine
owning a house and the enemy coming and taking it over, and you have to go and ask permission to go in your own house, as you would think of it. How degrading is that? That's the situation they were in. They depended on others for the basics of life. They say in verse 4, we must buy the water we drink. They can't even provide for themselves. That's degrading. We read in verse 11 of the women being abused. And of course this is a great cause of shame in society, because it's telling you the natural role of the man to protect them. They can't. It's a cause of great shame. They cannot stop their women being raped. The men are given degrading work to do. And we read of the leaders in verse 12 that have no respect. And in a way, worst of all, in verse 18, Mount Zion, that's where the temple is. God's home is destroyed. Remember that hymn based on the Psalms? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Well, not here they're not. Zion is no longer the joy of the whole earth. See the change. There's shame, but there's also silence. The whole normal functioning of society is broken down. And in a way, you can characterize the scene as that of silence. You get that in disaster scenes, don't you? As you go around, there's an awful silence. Well, here the temple is silent. We're told there's no music. All the normal activities of life are being disrupted. One commentator puts it like this: apart from the sobs of the raped, the groans of the hanged, and the gasping of the overloaded, nothing but the silence of a whole culture trampled underfoot. Don't rush over these descriptions. God has put them there for a reason. We're meant to feel and sense the suffering that's going on here. Because the suffering goes on, the form of it has changed. Remember what I said, this chapter describes the life after the siege. Now there is food, but at a price. The initial shock and terror of the destruction of the city is now followed by these long years of enemy rule. So it's a different sort of suffering they're facing now, but it's actually just as hard. And their response is different. Here, it's not the sort of short bursts of prayer we've seen in earlier chapters. Now it's a much more extended prayer to God and coming together as his people, as we'll see. And it's almost like stages in bereavement. Initially in bereavement, that there's an awful shock of just what has happened. And maybe followed by a terrible sort of outlet of emotion and of weeping. But then it's followed by a sort of loneliness, isn't it? There's a pain of loneliness. There's a change, but they're all different forms of suffering. But as you go through those things, the loved one is still gone. And here, they're adjusting to a different situation, but the events have still happened. They can't undo them. And the lesson for us here is that in this life, the suffering will go on. The form that it takes may change. It is different as a teenager to maybe as an old person, different to maybe if you're single to when you're married. And there are seasons in this too. There are moments of light. We saw that in chapter 3, didn't we? Even in the eye of the storm, there's a moment of wonderful light and calm. But never think that, oh, in a year's time, or when I get to that stage in my life, when I'm married, or when I'm retired, or when I have children, then everything will be all right. The suffering will end. It won't. Life is a bit like the weather. You can get, a week, 2 weeks of wonderfully sunny, calm weather, but then those Atlantic weather fronts start coming in again. And because you've had one doesn't mean you don't get another one. They just keep coming, don't they? So there's seasons, there's changes, but the fronts keep coming. And they will. We need to be realistic about that. And the reason
that this is what happens is because sin goes on.
Now, if you read all the way through Lamentations, if you read all the way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel as well, you could be forgiven for thinking, haven't I heard this before? You know, do I really need another chapter describing the horrors of suffering? You know, I've read that yesterday. Do I really need that again? Well, God thinks that we do, because we need, he's given us this as almost like a monument to the horror of sin. In verse 16, woe to us. Why is the woe? For we have sinned. We constantly minimise this. We forget that we are in a world that is under judgment, where sin has infected every part of our world. And you see, the problem is it's not even just our own sin. What does it say in verse 7? Our fathers sinned and are no more. They're dead. And we bear their punishment. So there's sins from the past that are now affecting us in the present. Sins of other people that are affecting our lives. That's the way it is in a fallen world. That's one of the horrors of sin, the way it affects other people. We've seen that in previous weeks, haven't we? That suffering is due to sin, but it's not necessarily the sin of the person suffering. And so that means even if you stop being a sinner today, and even if everyone else did, the suffering wouldn't end. Because the consequences still flow on. There's sins of the past that will still have consequences in the present. That's what I mean by this web of sin. That's what we're trapped in. There's a whole sort of network of sin that continues to affect us. You can't undo the past. The Bible is wonderfully realistic. Suffering goes on because sin continues. And even as Christians, even though Jesus has paid for sin on the cross, sin lives on in our lives now. We still feel its effects. The smell of sin lingers. You know, when you have a smell in a house, it can be very hard to get rid of it. Well, sin is like that. Its smell lingers, even in us, in the lives of Christians. And this means the waiting goes on. This is part of the suffering. In verse 20, they say, why do you forsake us for so long? One of the great cries of lament is, how long, O Lord? We can understand this suffering, but why does it continue and continue and continue? In the midst of suffering, the days are long. And we have to wait, because the problem is still there. Here, the people of Jerusalem are still in a ruined city in an occupied land. We wait because our prayers are not always answered. Healing, restoration does not always come. Sometimes relationships remain broken for all the attempts that you make to put things right. Sometimes diseases get worse. They don't get better. We have to learn to wait. And something I found very helpful on this, I put on the back of the sheets you have this morning, something from a, you can read the whole thing if you look up the web reference there. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. This is just an ordinary Christian lady writing. She says, I've been thinking about waiting, the waiting you do when your hopes and dreams have been deferred again, the waiting you do when you're offered the opportunity you longed for but have to turn it down again. The waiting you do when the future is uncertain and your plans can only be tentative and provisional. Again. Waiting for the waiting to be over. There are two possible things going on here. The first is that this isn't so much a waiting room as God's training ground. A hothouse where I'm grown in Christ-like character. A boot camp to strengthen the muscles of perseverance, humility and hope. God's university where he teaches me to mourn with those who mourn. And gives me the comfort that I will one day share with others, preparing me for life and ministry. The second is that this isn't a waiting room for life. It is life. these hardships may continue for many years, in which case this isn't preparation for anything more than the hard slog of patient endurance. I love what she says there. This isn't a waiting room for life. It is life. It's not that you get through these things so that then you can get on and live, but it's actually in the midst of these things that that is real life. Life is the waiting room. Christian life will involve this ongoing lament. We need to be realistic about that. But we do it together. I've said here that the community of God's people goes on. Well, on the face of it, that seems not to be the case, because the whole fabric of the community has been undone. The temple's gone, the land is gone, the leaders have gone, the families even are broken. The whole cloth that holds society together is unraveled. And of course, in the midst of suffering, you're very tempted to be isolated, aren't you, to be alone. But what happens here? The people don't stay alone, they come together. They forge community in lament. Notice it's we in this chapter. It is the whole community coming together in a public prayer. What is bringing them together is actually this very act of lament. And that teaches us something wonderful. That is what we must do as God's people. That is how we will come together. As we come together even in our lament, in maybe the chaos that we feel in our lives, in our society. So we sense something of the destruction that they saw there in our own society. We must come together in lament. You see, if the suffering goes on, if sin goes on, if the waiting goes on, we need to learn to lament and to do it better. Please don't think that lament is part of some sort of second-rate, under-blessed Christian life. No. This is the real thing. This is a Christ-like Christian life. You see, if you say, oh, lament, this sort of talk is too depressing, or it's too dark, this has no place in the Christian life, you are saying that Jesus was a rubbish Christian. Because Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man whose heart was troubled. We looked at that this last week in the Bible study. His heart was troubled. He was a man that knew what it was to lament. This is the Christ-like way. So I just want to give us some tips, if you like, for how we can actually do this. You know, we've read through this book, but what are we going to do with it? How can we actually live this out? We need to learn to lament. We need to do it in our worship. No, it's right to rejoice in God. There are always reasons to rejoice. That's why we began with that hymn this morning. Jesus reigns, and that is true whatever is going on in your life this morning. But we can't always sing happy songs. Sometimes we're sad, and we need to be real about that and honest. Worship should be about reality, not escapism. So many Christians go to worship to escape. No, we come to worship to be real. And non-Christians need to see that. We need to be honest about our struggles with non-Christians. If they won't take us seriously if we pretend that everything is just always so nice. That's just not real. So in our worship, we need to take time in what we sing, in what we pray, to lay our troubled hearts before God. And the wonderful thing is, we actually have God's word to help us do this. We can use books like the Book of Lamentations. We can read parts of that. We can read some of the Psalms. Use these words to cry out to God. We need to do that to be mature Christians. And we need to learn to express our lament to one another. To express our sorrow. Talking really does help. If we're thoughtful about it. Remember what goes on in Lamentations. The troubles are itemized. The grief is put in an ordered way. And that takes time. It takes effort. I wonder, perhaps when you've been going through deep struggles, have you ever thought before going to maybe meet with God's people, how you would express what you're going through and what you feel? how you would express your emotion. Does that just sound really weird? Well, I think sometimes we should. That is actually how we can show love to one another, because then what we are saying about our situation can actually be something helpful to others. Because we can very quickly fall into moaning. What we think is lament can become a deep moan. And you see, if we're just moaning to one another, we will leave others dragged down and heavy, looking down at their feet. When we lament, you may leave others weeping. There's an effect, there's an emotion. And yet within that, somehow you are drawn to God. There is something edifying about it. We need to learn to lament to one another, but also we need to learn to listen to lament. Or else we're like those people that just pass by that we read of in chapter 1. Is it nothing to you who pass by? Well, that's what we're like if we don't listen. And the problem is that listening is hard work. If you read through the book of Lamentations, it's hard to read it, isn't it? It's hard work to read it. Well, that's exactly what it's like, listening to lament. And most of us are rubbish at listening. We're all too quick. People are talking, yeah, and we'll change the subject. We don't really want to know. Here's a little test for you. Could you recount a conversation? Could you remember the words that people use? Could you remember the emotion that was expressed and felt? If you say we need to love one another, that's what we need to do when we listen. And I say that because that is what God does. Remember this amazing truth. God listens. You listen to their cry, God says in Psalm 10, verse 17. God doesn't need to. God's going to feel like got better things to do. He has no obligation to listen to these people, because after all, they've got themselves into this trouble. And yet we learn that God listens to them. And he listens to them enough to actually record their words. He devotes 5 chapters in his own book to their words. All of them. All 22 letters of the alphabet. This is listening skills here we find in God's word. This is God listening. That is what we need to do. And it's an encouragement because he just listens. He doesn't give an answer. The only answer he gives is his own presence. And that, so often I think we struggle because we think, oh, I need to give an answer to this problem. Most of the time we can't. We don't need to give an answer. But if we listen, we will be in a far better position to pray to the one who can give an answer. And that's where I want to finish this morning. The one who can end lament, and the only one who can end lament, is God. And we only come to see that when we get to this point of helplessness. What had happened to the people of Israel here, this destruction of Jerusalem, it had finally brought them to this point where they saw they needed God. The prophets had told them this for generations, but now in the midst of this suffering, they came to understand it. They now realized this was something they couldn't handle, far less solve. And so they cry out to God. And maybe that is your experience this morning. You've been brought into a situation where you've actually realized, yeah, I can't deal with this myself. I do need God. And you're forced to cry out to him afresh. Well, here they cry out to God, expressing their helplessness. In verse 20, they need God to act. And then in verse 21, they say, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Isn't that astonishing? You would think, well, you can just return, can't you? And yet it says, no, God needs to get us to return. We can't even return to God ourselves. We are that helpless. And then verse 22, the way it's put here in the NIV, unless you have utterly rejected us. That maybe is not the best translation. It perhaps could be rendered, even though you have utterly rejected us. In other words, our present situation is that we are feeling your anger, but it doesn't have to stay like that. We find the same thing in chapter 3, verse 32. But whatever the wording, I think what they're expressing here is, look, the reality is we are still suffering, and our only hope is in you, God. But we haven't got any hold on you. You're not obliged to help us. I think that's really what they're getting at here. We can only rely on your mercy, that you're this God of compassion. We can't make you do something, God. And they're right. And that is the position we need to be in. That position of helplessness, that's where we face reality. That is exactly what we are. We are helpless before God. Our only help is from God. And it's when we get to that point that we actually start to know God and we can receive his help. And what they understand is that what they need is a relationship with God. That is what they're asking for. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. They're not asking for a change in their circumstances in the first instance. They're not asking for the temple to be rebuilt, the city to be restored, the enemy to be destroyed. That can come later. For now, they want the relationship restored. Remember, O Lord, they say. What they need is God. God is the answer. Just as we saw last time. And at this point, my temptation is to rush on and say, well, of course, the story doesn't end here. And God does go on to restore them. And look at what God does in sending Jesus and all that he did on the cross and rising again. And we will do that. But we mustn't go there too quickly, because the book ends here. And it ends simply with trusting in God, not knowing the answer. They are still in suffering. They haven't got the answer. And yet they are trusting in God. And that is exactly the position that we are often in. We don't know how God will work it out. We don't know how healing can be brought in the mess that we're in. But we have to trust. We don't have an answer, but we have God. And what helps us in that situation is verse 19. That God reigns. You, O Lord, reign forever. This is almost the most important truth to understand about God. God reigns. In suffering, you need a strong God who does whatever he likes. No one can stop him. And to say that here in this chapter is mind-blowing, because the verse before tells you that God's own personal residence on earth has been smashed. And so the Babylonians would conclude, well, that's a rubbish God, isn't it? He's let his own home be destroyed. And the very next verse it says, you, O Lord, reign. You see, Babylon hadn't defeated God. God is still in charge, whether his temple's been destroyed or not. And isn't that a wonderful picture of what happens to Jesus? Jesus' body, he was the true temple of God, was taken off the cross dead. You would think, isn't that a defeat? How can you say God reigns? Jesus' body is dead on a cross. And yet that was the very moment of God's victory. And that is where we find an end to lament. You see, God restores. Remember, they say, restore us to yourself, renew our days. What are they saying? They're saying, let's get back what we've lost. Let's get back to what it should be. Remember the definition of lament. It shouldn't be like this. Well, the restoration is getting it back to what it should be, so that we don't need to lament anymore. In other words, there is an end to lament. That is what we all long for. We all, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, we all instinctively think the world should be free of suffering. We all want to work to that end in our different ways. Those fairy tales actually express something deep within us. We do want the world to be put right. That, of course, makes no sense if evolution is true, because there's always been suffering, there always will be. What is there to end? But the Bible does actually have a happy ending. God doesn't disappoint. As you read on in the Bible, Lamentations is not the end. Jesus comes into this suffering world. He suffers like no other. He dies on the cross, dealing with the very cause of that suffering. And he rises again, which is the start of a new world. A world without crying and pain, mourning and lament. And it's actually a world that is even better than the one that we've lost. But we're not there yet. It will happen. We know it will happen because Jesus is alive. But we wait till he returns. And while we wait, we're in this in-between period. It's like almost being between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The suffering is still here. The lament goes on for now. So as we finish, I want to bring, well, three ways that we can deny reality. First of all, if you're a Christian, the temptation is to deny suffering. We can deny the reality of suffering now because of that future hope. You know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, well, don't worry about that cancer. It's all right. Jesus is alive." Very blasé. You know, look at the end. It's going to be all right in the end. You know, what's there to worry about? That is nonsense. The Book of Lamentations tells us that is a wrong reaction. The fact that there is future hope does not mean that the suffering now isn't real and bitter in the present. The future blessing doesn't lessen the pain in the present. So we need to be realistic about that. Don't minimize the reality of suffering in the present. But of course, the opposite mistake can also be made. Don't deny the reality of hope. Don't be so overcome by suffering that you're despairing, that you forget the reality of the future hope, that you forget that there is an end, that God is reigning. Christians are fundamentally optimists. We lament, but as optimists, because we know that God will work this out. And if we're overly negative about the state of our life or the church, it's actually a denial of God. It's a denial that God reigns, a denial that Jesus is alive. So don't deny the reality of suffering, and don't deny the reality of hope. But finally, don't deny the reality of the judgment that God brings. Isn't that a lesson we're to take from this Book of Lamentations? That God takes sin terribly seriously. Because he is loving, he will not let sin go undealt with. And that takes us to a very solemn truth, that there is a lament that doesn't end, a lament that goes on forever in hell. And in fact, it's not really a lament at all. It's a cry of rebellion. Jesus describes it as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Book of Revelation, a picture of people crying out, "Let the rocks fall on us." And it's a lament that goes on and on and on, because sin goes on and on and on. There is no turning to God. That lament goes on because God's rescue is rejected. This is terribly solemn. But the destruction that happened to Jerusalem here was very real. And it gives us a sort of solid taste, as it were, of what God's judgment is like. Be real about that. Don't deny that. And you have the opportunity today to turn to God, to learn from the cry of these people in Jerusalem, that you might be forgiven and have that hope of the end of lament. Let's pause for a moment and just reflect on what we've thought through today and in other weeks. And then I'll pray, and then we'll sing a final song. Our Father, we thank you that you listen. We thank you that you listen to our cry, even though you have no obligation to do so. We thank you that you're a God that is full of compassion and mercy. You do not willingly afflict. You delight to show mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from a rebellious heart. Keep us from reacting in the wrong way to suffering. May we rather humble ourselves before you, cry out to you, and know your mercy and your love. Know that Jesus has gone before, that he has won the victory for us. Lord, we pray, help us to learn the lessons from what happened in reality in Jerusalem 2.5 millennia ago. Those lessons are still fresh for us today, and we pray, Lord, that we would take them seriously. Help us to be real, we pray, and to know your help, to trust you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.